Right, we're in the Sermon on the Mount, and we're only 12 verses into the Sermon on the Mount, down to chapter 5 of Matthew, verse 13. The sermon began with the blessings, the Beatitudes. We saw the kind of people that are blessed of God. Very strange to our way of thinking in most cases. They aren't the things that we think bring happiness and blessedness, but they're the things that rank high in God's sight. Verse 13, Jesus moves on now from these blessings to some challenge. He says, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost its savor, with what shall it be salted? It is thereafter good for nothing, but to be cast out and to be trodden underfoot of men." And so Jesus likens his disciples, because we learn that basically he's talking to his disciples. There are others listening in. There's a great multitude of people. Many of them profess faith in him, and maybe weren't really saved, but basically he's talking to his disciples, and he calls them the salt of the earth. Now, that's a compliment. In fact, to this day, that's a compliment. We've heard people refer to someone they think very highly of and say, "He's the salt of the earth." Well, that's what Jesus is saying about his disciples. The salt of the earth. What does it mean? Why does he call them salt in this interesting symbol, figure of speech? Well, salt had two primary uses in our Lord's day. For one thing, it was used as a preservative. It kept things from decay. They would rub salt into their meat and therefore retard its corruption and decay, protected it from corrupting. Now, Jesus, I think, is implying to the disciples that that's the kind of an influence he wants them to have in this world, a preservative influence, an influence that holds back the flood tide of iniquity. We live in a dirty world, and it's getting dirtier by the day. There's more immorality and sin and crime and shame and dishonesty and lack of ethics. And this is increasing, it seems, by the day. But believers ought to be a restraining force, because the Holy Spirit is the great restrainer. And he lives within the hearts and lives of believers, and so the Spirit of God living through believers should be a restraining force in this world. Now, if the believer is going to be a preservative and hold back the floodgates of iniquity, then he himself is going to have to live a pure, moral, honest, ethical life. He can't very well hold back sin if he himself is spotted by the sin of the world. That's why James said, you remember in James 1:27, when he's talking about a pure relationship with God and what it involves, and he says, we're to keep ourselves unspotted from the world. As we've pointed out before, there are a number of similarities between the book of James and the Sermon on the Mount. James, the brother of our Lord, if he wasn't there on that occasion, got some good information about what the Lord Jesus said. And we're to be unspotted. We're to keep ourselves from the sin of the world so that we may be an influence for good in this world. You know, you've all probably recognized that it's kind of hard to sin around some people. It's just obvious they walk with God. Their lives just seem to radiate the holiness of God and the joy of the Lord. And it just being around them, you get the idea that they live lives that are pure and moral. And you wouldn't dare tell a shady joke or use vile language in their presence. Their presence is a restraining force. And of course, there are other people that it's just kind of easy to sin around them. It's easy to use a little coarse language here and there and tell a little off-color story, something of that nature. You know they're going to enjoy it. They revel in that kind of thing. They may even be professing Christians. But it's hard to talk about the things of the Lord and easy to get off track on trivial things or even unholy things in their presence. What makes the difference? Well, the difference is whether or not the Spirit of God is in control of their lives, so that they are demonstrating the holiness of God in their way of living. That's what makes the difference. And if we're going to be salt in this earth, then we're going to have to keep ourselves pure. Just as salt has to be pure to be of any value. The Lord's going to mention that here at the end of the verse, and we'll comment on it. But there was a second usage of salt in the ancient world, just as we use it today, and that is for seasoning. Salt makes food more palatable. It lends flavor to what we eat. Those of you who have raised kids know this firsthand. The kids don't like something they have to eat. What do? Grab the salt shaker and drown it, you know. You can get enough salt on it and you can't taste the food. It makes the food more palatable. Lets it go down a little easier. Of course, used properly, it doesn't kill the flavor. It adds zest and sparkle and flavor to what we eat. Now, people in whom Jesus Christ dwells ought to be flavorful people. That is, they ought to be a delight to be around. Just ought to be people who bring blessing to others by their very presence, who add zest and sparkle to life. In other words, they ought to be people who are peaceful when everybody around them is troubled, people who are filled with joy when everybody else around them is depressed, people who are radiant and bubbling over with Jesus Christ when everybody else around them is gloomy, irritable, down in the dumps, morbid feeling. But too often the opposite is true. A lot of Christians kind of look like they've just been to a funeral where they lost their best friend, and their chins are hanging low and just kind of look rather gloomy. In fact, I see people in church that way, you know. Come to church and we sing a great song about joy and happiness, and everybody looks so sad, you know. It's really a shame. You know what that does to the world? It says, hey friend, don't trust Jesus Christ as your Savior. Man, He takes all the joy out of living. That's really what it says. But that's not true at all. Jesus Christ adds zest to living. And we ought to demonstrate that by our very joy in Jesus Christ. Christians ought to be the happiest people on earth. Well, I'm not saying we'll never get down in the dumps. Sure we will. Christians will get depressed. I think the big problem with a lot of Christians is they refuse to admit they ever get down in the dumps. They just kind of repress it rather than admitting it and yet claiming God's grace to go on and do the things they need to do and do the job that needs to be done and do it cheerfully as under the Lord for His glory, knowing that this too will pass. That's a real problem with a lot of Christians. There's nothing wrong with admitting that we don't feel too well, that we're a little down today. It'd be a good thing for a lot of Christians to be honest about that. And maybe even encourage others to be in prayer for them, that God will give them His joy through their problem. But then we need to really claim that joy. And when we're filled with the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit will be joy. And the world will know that knowing Christ is a happy experience. Seasoning. Preservative and seasoning. Jesus said, you are the salt of the earth. How are we measuring up? Can we say that we are salt in this old world? Or do we fit into this category Jesus speaks about next? But if the salt have lost its savor, with what shall it be salted? It is therefore good to nothing, or thereafter good for nothing, but to be cast out and trodden underfoot of men. Now there's a problem here. In fact, I had a man come to me one day and ask me about this. He says, look, he said, I'm a chemist, and sodium chloride is sodium chloride. And if it's sodium chloride, it can't be anything else, and it won't lose its flavor. It will always have a salty flavor as long as it's sodium chloride. How can salt lose its flavor? If there's any chemists in the crowd, they'll have to agree. Salt can't lose its flavor. Aha! We found the scientific inaccuracy in the Bible. At last, we have found one. And now the critics can really jump on it and stomp on us and say, see, we told you so, the Bible's not the Word of God. Well, for every supposed inaccuracy in the Scripture, there is a reasonable explanation, and there is one for this as well. In my reading, I've learned that some of the salt used in Palestine was not pure. It was a mixture of minerals. And water might wash the sodium chloride out and leave a substance that was still white and looked like salt but would not have a salty flavor. And as Jesus says, such a substance would be good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden underfoot of men. And I'm afraid there are lots of professing Christians who have lost their preservative power and their seasoning capability. They're really not good for very much. They aren't accomplishing the job God gave them to do. They aren't filled with God's Spirit. They don't know the joy of Jesus Christ. They aren't experiencing the goodness and holiness of God in everyday living. They've lost their preservative power and their seasoning capability. How are we measuring up? If we live our lives for the glory of God, as the purpose for every Christian is, then we're going to be a preservative force and a seasoning influence in this world. The Apostle Paul takes up this theme in Colossians 4:6, you remember. And he exhorts the Colossian Christians to let their speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt. He says that you may know how to answer every man. It's a great exhortation, one we ought to take to heart as believers. Let our speech be seasoned with salt. What's it mean? Well, let's just go back to the thoughts here. The usages of salt in the day of New Testament times. Let your speech be such that it would have a restraining influence on evil and reveal to a lost world the joy and sparkle and brightness and blessedness of knowing Jesus Christ. Let your speech reflect that. Let it be gracious speech, not angry speech. Gracious speech. Let it be always with grace, seasoned with salt. Sometimes I think we Christians can be very ungracious in our language. You know, we may even be standing up for what's right, but we do it in such a harsh way that we just drive people away from the Savior. God wants us to speak in a gracious manner, and then with the characteristics of salt, and we will know how to answer every man. You are the salt of the earth. But that's not all you are if you're a true Christian. In verse 14, Jesus said, you are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do men light a lamp and put it under a bushel. True believers are like light, not only like salt, but light. Now, Jesus said he was the light of the world. You remember that passage? It's over in John chapter 8, if you want to look at it. Let's just see the source of light, okay? John 8:12. Then spoke Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Now notice that phrase, light of life. It was the life that was in Jesus Christ that was the light to a darkened world. In the first chapter of the book of John, the Apostle John taught us the same thing. John 1:4. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. What is it that brings light to sin-darkened hearts? It's the life which Jesus Christ possesses and offers to them. His life is light. Now, we have his life, do we not? Those famous verses we use when we witness to people to bring them the assurance of their salvation in 1 John 5:11-12 certainly indicate that we have his life. This is the record that God hath given to us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. That's where the life resides, in Christ. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. Right? If you have Christ, you have life. And his life is light. So it follows if you have Christ and you have his life, then you have his light. And you are lights in this world. Of course, that's what the Apostle Paul taught in Ephesians 5:8. He said, you were once darkness, Ephesians 5:8, but now are ye light in the Lord. Remember, we studied some things that we call positional truth. We learned about 15 things God did for us in Christ. Because we're with Christ and in Christ and associated with Christ and members of his body, we partake of all that he is and all that he has and all that he has done. Well, one of them is we've been made light in the Lord. Light. Where do we get that light? From his life. Where do we get that life? Because we have him. He's life. His life is light. And that's why Jesus could say in Matthew 5:14, you are the light of the world. Because they had put their trust in Christ, the true believers in their number. They had his spirit dwelling within them. They were light. Now, I've often heard it said by Bible teachers and preachers that we really have no light of our own, that we're like little moons. The moon doesn't possess any light of its own. We simply see the light of the sun reflecting off of the moon. But I would like to say that's not exactly accurate. I'm not picking on other people and the way they say things, but I just don't think that's exactly accurate. There's no light within the moon. But there is light within the believer. It's more than just the light of the sun being reflected from us. We have the light of the sun within us, shining out through us. We possess his life and his light within us. And each believer is to be aflame with the life and light of Jesus Christ, a burning and a shining light, pointing others to the source of all light, to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now, light is meant to be seen. When you light a lamp, you're gonna use the lamp for light, not just hide it. The Lord Jesus gets into that idea at the end of verse 14 by saying, a city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. I really never got a full idea about what that meant until I visited the Holy Land. I guess there are some cities in our country that are built on hills, but not many. Most of our cities are built in valleys. But when you get to Palestine, you'll see cities built on hills. In fact, the first time I saw Jerusalem, it was at night. It was raining. We couldn't see very far. But as we approached the city, we noticed it was higher than all the surrounding countryside. And there it was, just lit up like a Christmas tree. You can't miss a city set on a hill. Now, the Lord Jesus, when he taught this Sermon on the Mount, was probably, as many feel, on Mount Tabor, which is in northern Palestine in Galilee. And he was in full view of a city off in the distance on a hill. I don't know what the city was called in Jesus' day, but it's still there today. It's an Arab community called Safad, S-A-F-A-D. And if you are staying in a hotel along the Sea of Galilee, at night you can look off toward the north of the Sea of Galilee and you can see a city set on a hill. There is no way to hide the city of Safed. I mean, it's right there open in plain view. If the lights are on, you're going to see it. A city set on a hill cannot be hid, Jesus said. And the principle is simply, if the lights are on, everybody is going to see them. You can't hide them. You can't hide the city unless you put the lights out. Now, unfortunately, some Christians who have the light and life of Jesus Christ within them aren't reflecting or radiating that light. They're kind of secret Christians, you know, they haven't told anybody about it. The question is, how do you hide light? Everywhere we go in this world, people ought to see our light. You are the light of the world. Did you notice that? Of the world. Didn't say of the church. Didn't say of the ladies' circle. Didn't say the light of the ichthus, It didn't say the light of your Sunday school class. It said the light of the world. Jesus chose those words very carefully because that's where our light is supposed to shine. We're to be lights at school and at work, at the office, at the shop, at the PTA, at the grocery store, wherever we are in the world. We're to be lights. We're to demonstrate the life of Jesus Christ. We're to live like Jesus lived. And people will see his light. All right, let's look on at verse 16. Verse 15. Neither do men light a lamp and put it under a bushel, but on a lampstand. And it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Now it's absurd to light a candle and then put it under a wash tub or a clay measuring pot, is the word Jesus chooses here, under a bushel. It's a clay measuring pot that would hold about a peck in volume. And anyone who would light a candle or a lamp and then put it under a measuring pot would be out of his mind. I mean, if he was going to go to all the trouble of lighting it, and that was a considerable amount of trouble in Jesus' day, but if he was going to go to all the trouble of lighting it, he's going to mount it on a lampstand so people can see it. And they can carry on their activities in the light. If they put it under a clay pot, then nobody's going to be able to see anything. And it's just ridiculous to go to all the trouble of lighting it. But I'm afraid there are some Christians that maybe are doing exactly what Jesus said is ridiculous. They have a light. They know Jesus Christ, but they've put it under a bushel. And it's not giving light to anybody around them. I think some professing Christians would make excellent candidates for the CIA, you know. They've had long years of impersonating unbelievers, and nobody has ever discovered them yet. You know, they're just masters at the charade. I heard somebody call them Clairol Christians. Only God knows for sure. You know, I think the Lord Jesus is casting doubt here on whether people like this are really believers. You're the light of the world, he says. It's foolish to put a light under a bushel. You want to put it out there where people can see it, where it will give light to all that are in the house. I heard an interesting question asked one time, or I read it. I don't know where I got it, but it wasn't original with me, I know that. If you were arrested and brought to court for being a Christian, would they find enough evidence to convict you? A pretty good question, isn't it? Think about it for a minute. If you were arrested and brought to trial for being a Christian, would anybody find enough evidence to convict you? The evidence is the light. That's what Jesus is talking about. The kind of life you live before a lost world. That's what people see. And if we really know the Lord, Jesus says, people ought to see it. And there ought to be evidence of it. There ought to be holiness. There ought to be love. There ought to be joy and peace and long-suffering and gentleness and goodness and faithfulness and meekness and self-control. There ought to be thankfulness and all the other traits and characteristics that the Spirit of God produces in us as the New Testament reveals them. Well, here's the exhortation if you've got your light under a clay measuring pot tonight. It's in verse 16. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Do you know Jesus Christ? Then let him be known. That's the exhortation. Let's talk about him. Let's share him with others. Let's let him control our lives to such a degree that he's having his will in us, and people can see that our lives are different. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. That's the whole purpose of life for a Christian, isn't it? Glorifying our Father in heaven. 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether therefore ye eat or drink, or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. That's God's purpose for saving us, to glorify Him. Now, are we fulfilling that purpose? We will be when we let our light shine before men, that they may see our good works. So they see those good works, our victory over sin, our deeds of mercy and kindness, our willingness to go out of our way to help those in need, our love for others. They'll see those things and glorify our Father, which is in heaven. And if those things are done by the power of Jesus Christ rather than the energy of the flesh, they'll say, "Isn't His Lord wonderful?" I often wonder about Christians when people begin to say, "Isn't he wonderful?" or "Isn't she wonderful?" about us. That's dangerous. That means we may be doing some good works, but we may be doing them by the energy of the flesh and drawing attention to ourselves by them. And that doesn't honor the Lord. He wants to have all the glory. They need to be done in such a way that people know that they're done by the power of the Holy Spirit. And they say, "Isn't His Lord wonderful?" Now, there are some Bible teachers who suggest that maybe light and works are different in this verse. "Let your light so shine that men may see your good works." And this may be the case. I'm not really sure. The idea is you live the life. That's the works. But then you give insight or knowledge as to why and how you can live that life. That's the light. In other words, the works is the life and the light is the knowledge, the words that cast illumination on the works. You tell people where the ability comes from to live a life of joy and peace when everybody else around is unhappy and troubled. How can you live like that? Because Jesus Christ lives within me. Because He's my strength and He's my life. It's interesting that the Word of God is called light. "Thy Word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." Psalm 119:105. And again in Psalm 119:30, it says, "The entrance of Thy Word giveth light." God's Word is light. Maybe our Word is light too. When that Word casts illumination on the power that produces godly works. I'll tell you where I got this idea. It was from a book by C.S. Lovett called Unequally Yoked Wives. Now, I have to be quick to say that I don't agree with everything in that book. It's in our library and you can get it. And I agree with most all of it until he gets down near the end of the book and he tells wives they ought to leave their husbands if they don't get saved. And I can't find that anywhere in the Scripture. In fact, I think that is totally bad advice. But up to that point, I like that book. And Dr. Lovett uses, or he recommends to wives who have unsaved husbands to use what he calls the nutcracker technique. I think that's a very interesting description of an unsaved husband, isn't it? He's the nut that needs to be cracked. That's the way he puts it, too. Sorry about that if any of you unsaved husbands are here tonight, but... The idea is a nutcracker has two prongs to it. And with just one prong, it would be totally useless. You couldn't crack a nut with one half of a nutcracker. But when you get those two things together, hooked at the top, it produces tremendous leverage and accomplishes things that one of them alone can never accomplish. Now, the two prongs of the nutcracker are works and light, Dr. Lovett says. In other words, you live a life before that man that is absolutely supernatural. You take all his guff, you smile, you go out of your way to please him, you perk his coffee the way he liked it, even though for 20 years you haven't done it because you've been too stubborn to do what he wants, and on it goes. And then when he says, "Wow, what in the world's come over you?" You say, "Well, the Lord has shown me through the Word that I am to please you because you're my husband. And it's because I love the Lord and want to do what He says that I'm doing this for you." That's the light, you see. And there are the two prongs, light and works. And you put them together, and pretty soon the guy's going to crack. I mean, that's just the way it goes. When he realizes that it's the supernatural life of Jesus Christ living through his wife, making her the sweet, subdued, subordinate, submissive person he's always wished she would be, all of a sudden he says, Maybe there is something of this Christianity bit. The two prongs, light and works. And he gets it right here out of Matthew 5, verse 16. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. And the idea is that maybe our words are the light to illuminate how we're able to accomplish these supernatural works. And the light plus the works, the words plus the works, graciously given, can be used of God to bring the lost to the Savior. Whether it's unbelieving husbands or whoever, people notice lives that are different. All right, verse 17. Jesus says, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill." Now that's an interesting thing and an unusual thing to say. Why would they think Jesus came to destroy the law? Well, let me see if I can explain why. Jesus was not saying anything that was contradictory to the Old Testament law, but his teaching was so radically different from what the people were used to hearing that their first thought would be that he was rewriting the scripture. Of course, that was not true. He wasn't. But he was rewriting and rejecting the rabbinic and scribal interpretations of the scripture, because they had twisted it beyond all recognition. He was not rejecting the scripture, but the rabbinic tradition and the interpretation of the scribes. And he wanted to clear that up. He says, "Don't think that I've come to destroy the law or the prophets." In other words, the whole Old Testament. "I'm not come to destroy, but to fulfill." I think it's interesting that the Lord Jesus was accused of this and he had to defend himself, because we who call ourselves dispensationalists are likewise accused of this and find it necessary on occasion to defend ourselves, because we've been accused of tearing pages out of the Bible and saying, "Well, that's not for the church. We don't have to obey that, or we don't have to read that, or that doesn't matter." Simply because we recognize that God administrates his affairs on earth by different means and through different people at different times. That principle is so well established in the Word, it just, to me, it can't even be contradicted. Yet, there are a lot of people who don't believe that. And they say, we who do believe that God works in different times and through different people, through different methods, they say, "Well, we tear the Bible up and we reject parts of it." No, we don't reject any of it. All of the Bible has a valid use. There is a valid use of the law. The Apostle Paul tells us what the valid use of the law is in Romans chapter 3 and verse 20. Romans 3:20. He's already told us that the law can't save us. The law was written for those who are under it, that their mouths may be stopped and the whole world may become guilty, verse 19. Verse 20, "Therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight." The law can never save you. "For by the law is the knowledge of sin." You see, we don't want to tear any pages out of the Old Testament, because there's not a better thing that was ever written to reveal to men their despicable wickedness and their rebelliousness against God than the high and holy standard of the Old Testament law. Nothing. "By the law is the knowledge of sin." But the law is not our rule of life as believers in the age of grace. Our standard is even higher than the Old Testament law. It's the standard of God's grace. And as God keeps pouring out his grace upon us and forgiving us graciously and meeting our needs through the bounty of his grace, we keep responding to his grace in ever higher and holier acts of obedience to him, until we far supersede, if we're responding as we should to God's grace, the standards set in the Old Testament law. The law is not our rule of life. It's been fulfilled for us by Jesus Christ. He came to fulfill it, he said in Matthew 5:17. "I didn't come to destroy it, but to fulfill it." He fulfilled its prophetic predictions. He lived up to its righteous demands perfectly. And now we are made righteous, not by striving to keep that law, but by trusting the one who kept it for us. And that's why 2 Corinthians 5:21 can say, "For he, God, made him, Christ, to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." And that's why Paul could say in 1 Corinthians 1:30 that he is made unto us righteousness. We can never be righteous enough in ourselves to earn God's favor, but we receive Christ's imputed righteousness, perfect righteousness, because he perfectly kept the law. That's all detailed really for us in the rest of that third chapter of Romans. Let's just go through it rapidly. Got your finger still in that passage? Romans 3, verse 21. "But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets." Even the Old Testament looked forward to this great day. "Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith in Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. For there's no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a satisfaction through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and at the same time the justifier of him who believeth in Jesus." Not who strives to keep the law, but who believes in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No. But by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. All right. Romans 6:14 says we're not under law but under grace. But that doesn't mean we throw away the Old Testament. Jesus came not to destroy the law but to fulfill it. Now the Lord Jesus reveals his high view of the Scripture. Verse 18 of Matthew 5. "For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no way pass from the law till all be fulfilled." Jesus says every bit of God's word must be fulfilled. It's infallible. It has to be fulfilled right down to the very jots and tittles. Now, it might be a good idea to know what a jot or a tittle was if God's word is going to be fulfilled right down to the jots and tittles. You know what a jot and a tittle is? Or what they are? Well, let me tell you. A jot is a Hebrew letter. It's one of the letters in the Hebrew alphabet. It's really pronounced. This is an anglicization or something like that. Didn't get that word out very well, did I? But it's really the letter called Yod, Y-O-D-H. And in our frame of reference, what it is really an apostrophe. It's a letter in Hebrew, but it's written like our apostrophe. That's all the bigger it is. A jot is just like an apostrophe. A tittle is the baseline of a Hebrew character. It's not a whole letter at all. It's just part of a letter. If we were to illustrate in English what a tittle would be, it would be like the bottom part of a capital L. You have two lines in a capital L, a vertical line and a horizontal line. Be the horizontal line on the bottom. That would be a tittle, the baseline of a letter. And there are a number of characters in Hebrew that have a baseline like the bottom line of an L. And that's all it is, an apostrophe and a baseline of a letter. Jesus says, that's how infallible God's word is. Every single bit of it's going to be fulfilled, right down to the jots and the tittles. All Scripture is inspired of God, Paul wrote. And therefore it is inerrant, and it's infallible. Inerrant means it's without error. Infallible means it must surely be fulfilled in its entirety. All of it will be fulfilled. Infallibility. Jesus believed in it. He says, "I tell you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no way pass from the law, till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." Now, the Apostle Paul said in Romans 10:4 that Christ is the end of the law. What then does this mean when he says, anybody who breaks the least of these commandments or teaches other to do so shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven? If Christ is the end of the law, what's he saying here? Well, do you think for a moment that just because Christ has delivered us from the letter of the law, as Paul says in Romans 7:6, and because Christ is the end of the law, that we have no obligations to him? Why, that's not true at all. Our obligation is even higher as a result of what he's done for us at Calvary by his grace. Our responsibility goes far deeper than any code of laws. Our responsibility is the relationship of love. And love knows no limit to its obedience and its willing service. There are limits to the law. You can live up to the letter of the law. These scribes and Pharisees of Jesus' day thought they were doing it, living up to the very letter of the law. We've been delivered from the letter, Paul says in Romans 7:6. But our relationship is one of the Spirit. It's a relationship of love. To imply for a moment that freedom from the law is a license to coddle our sin, or refuse to confess our sin, or refuse to admit our sin, or if we think for a moment that freedom from the law gives us the privilege of regulating spiritual matters to a secondary place in our lives, or living for the comforts and pleasures of this world rather than for the glory of Jesus Christ, or having no responsibilities, we're sadly mistaken. That is to be the least in the kingdom of heaven, Jesus says. Sure, we have obligations. We live according to the royal law, according to James, you remember. That's the law of love. And if we know Jesus Christ and have responded to his love at Calvary and received him as our Savior from sin and know his love and love him, there's no limit to our obedience. Just as that chorus goes, you know, about God's love. His love hath no limit. His power hath no measure. Well, there's no limit to our obedience when we're in love with him either. That goes both ways. There's no limits to his love. There's no limit to our obedience when we love him. I feel like we're living in a day of license, a day when professing Christians don't want to talk about responsibilities. If we read the Word and portions of the Word and preach on portions of the Word that reveal to us what God expects of our lives, we don't want to hear about that. We want to hear about all we have in Christ. Wonderful. Praise God. You know, he's done so much for us by his grace. Well, we need to hear that. It's encouraging to us. It's the motivation to love him and to live for him. But there's the other side of the coin that we can't ignore, and that is our responsibilities. Verse 20, for I say unto you, except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. The scribes and Pharisees knew nothing whatsoever about this relationship of love. They didn't even know the Lord. They knew his name, Jesus of Nazareth. That's all they knew. They rejected his person. They lived by the letter of the law, all right. But Jesus says that's not enough. You can live like the Pharisees and the scribes and spend eternity in hell, Jesus said. To enter heaven, your righteousness must exceed theirs. Wow. Nobody denies that the scribes and the Pharisees, by men's standards, were probably the most righteous men who ever lived on the face of the earth. Jesus said, if you want to get to heaven, your righteousness must exceed theirs. That's a pretty high standard. How can it ever be? Well, it can be through that verse we already quoted in 2 Corinthians 5:21. His righteousness is imputed to us. It's accredited to us. God's very righteousness, which exceeds by a long shot the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, is put to our account when we trust Jesus Christ. And having received divine righteousness and entered into a personal relationship of love with Jesus Christ, our obedience becomes much more than the mere ritualistic keeping of laws, ancient or modern. And there are a lot of fundamental Christians who have written their own code of laws. 10 great don'ts of evangelical Christianity or whatever. No, that's not the Christian life. The Christian life is total abandon to the will of God as revealed in His Word. Total surrender of our thoughts and our attitudes and our motives as well as our outward deeds. That's the Christian life. And that's what the Lord Jesus is going to be talking about as the Sermon on the Mount continues. That's the subject of the verses that follow. Not just the letter of the law, not just the outward deed, but what's in the heart, what's in the mind, what the motives are, what the attitudes are. That's the thing that really counts. I'd like to stop right there tonight because the next verse begins an altogether new paragraph and a new section in the Sermon on the Mount. So let's break it right there at verse 20, and just with that brief introduction to next week's lesson. The Lord Jesus is going to get into the subject of motives and attitudes, because that's the life that really counts. You know, it's really what's in the heart and mind that counts. Almost anybody can put on an outward show, but what's on the inside? We'll examine that next time. As far as tonight is concerned, do you know the Lord? Are you absolutely certain? Are you a preservative and seasoning influence in the world? Are you letting your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven? Let's pray.